Good morning, everybody. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're wrapping up our study of the narrative of the law. And so we're leading up, of course, to a big event, the big event that closes out the book of Deuteronomy. And that big event, by the way, is not Israel's entry into the promised land. As much as it has been built up over the course of the law, I mean, we've been reading about Israel getting ready to go into the promised land for ages now, right? But by the end of the law, that doesn't happen. What is the big concluding event of Deuteronomy? What are we building up to? Why is Moses singing this song in Deuteronomy 32? He's going to die. Yeah, that is the big conclusion of Deuteronomy. And Israel's entry into the land doesn't start until Joshua, and doesn't really wrap up until Judges, and we learn through that whole exchange that the whole thing was botched, and that Israel just immediately goes astray, which is all stuff that God has told Israel already through Moses, and he's told Moses explicitly himself, as soon as you die, Israel is going to go astray. They are not going to remain faithful. And that is why God has had Moses come up with this song and teach it to Israel. What's the purpose of the song? What's it supposed to be? Yeah, it's a reminder. It's a memorial. Right? Like all of the other memorials that God has come up with in the law. Excuse me. Except God says of this memorial, it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. He says that in chapter 31, verse 21. All right, this is meant to be an eternal reminder. You know, no matter how good Israel gets at plugging up their ears or shoving their heads in the sand, this song, there will always be something to remind Israel. All right, so on Thursday, we went through just kind of the general shape of the song. So we read the whole song together, and we looked at the general story that's being told here. And it's the same story that we've heard probably a billion times in the Old Testament. The story of God's choosing of Israel and how Israel forsakes that choice and abandons God for other gods. Right, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. This is chapter 32, verse 16. And verse 17, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently whom your fathers had never dreaded. All right, so this is a matter of infidelity. Israel is going to run off after other gods. And so as a result, the anger of the Lord is going to be kindled. Excuse me. He is going to destroy his enemies. And he is going to call Israel back to repentance. He's going to call them away from these other gods. Go down to verse 39. See now that even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And he finishes the whole song with this admonition in verse 43. Now, depending on what translation you're reading from, it's going to sound a little different. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. All right, again, it's an admonition to return to the Lord, be faithful to him, and it's a warning that the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And that brings us to where I want to begin this morning, this difference between some of our translations. If you're reading something other than the English Standard Version, or I think the New Revised Standard, I think includes this. The Revised Standard might not. Wayne, you're reading out of the New Living Translation. Did it include the bit about, bow down to him, all gods, in verse 43? I forget if the NLT does or not. Okay, so it does include that language then. All right, in a lot of our English translations, that language is just not there at all. Good. Yes, and it's connected to another difference between our translations. It's not really a translation difference. It's a difference in the ancient texts that we're going to come to, and that is reflected in our translations. But it's similar to a difference that we find in verse 8. All right, the English Standard Version in verse 8 says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." Now, in most of your translations, it's going to say that he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. And that reflects a, let me move my board up a little. That reflects a difference in our ancient texts. So we're going to consider that difference here in just a moment. And we're going to consider some possible interpretations of the text. Like, what does it mean if we follow the Masoretic text and it's saying the sons of Israel? What does it mean if we follow the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Septuagint in talking about the sons of God or the angels of God? So we'll come to that after we pray. Let's bow together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. We thank you for our time together to study from your word. And Father, we pray that this song that we're studying will be a memorial to us, that we will remember your faithfulness in, in saving us, and in being kind to us, showing us your ways. Help us, Father, not to depart from your ways, not to follow after other gods, idols that we set up for ourselves, things that we have crafted with our own hands, whether they be physical things or just the things that we lust after and make into our idols. Righteous Father, help us to be faithful only to you. Thank you, Father, for the great gifts that you have given us in your Son. And we pray, Father, that you conform us more and more to his image each day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so the difference here, and this morning, it's not my aim to engage in a lot of text criticism. Meaning where I'm not this morning going to be laying out, oh, here are all the pros and cons of this ancient text versus this other ancient text. Here's what I think it ought to say. Because I think you can make pretty convincing cases for all of these ancient texts that we have received. And this is, by the way, we don't do this very often because it's not very often that the texts disagree like this. The vast, vast majority of the time in our Hebrew Bibles, in our Old Testaments, the Hebrew text that we call the Masoretic text, and the text of the Dead Sea Scrolls, such as we have, and the text of the Septuagint, all agree. So this is not a frequent occurrence in the Old Testament at all. But this one, this is a big enough one that we at least have to consider what's going on. So our the most common reading, the sons of Israel, comes from, and this is in verse 8, comes from the Masoretic text. This is the standard Hebrew text that all of our Old Testaments are translated off of. One of the earliest copies of the Masoretic text that we have date back to the 10th century A.D. All right, and remember, before the 16th century, most people were using Old Testaments that were translated off of the Septuagint or some related text. It's not until after the 16th century that Old Testaments translated off of the Masoretic text become common, Because what, you know, somewhat important thing happened in the 16th century? There was a guy, a German guy, and it wasn't Hitler. the Protestant Reformation happened, and that's what ultimately leads us to using Old Testaments based off of the Masoretic text. Excuse me. Now, we have some older Hebrew texts. Those mostly come from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in the 1940s and which are still being researched today, because there were some of them, you know, some of them were in really, really good shape. Like, we've got an excellent Isaiah scroll that we can use to compare to the Masoretic text. Some of them are in terrible shape, and are in such bad shape that we've not even been able to open the scrolls, and it's only been recently that we've been able to use, like, imaging technology and computers to basically scan the... It's really, really cool what they do. They're able to scan these scrolls while they are still rolled up, and this computer software can distinguish, you know, based on the scans, like, what part of the scan is paper, what part is ink, and is able to actually make sense of it all and, you know, digitally unroll it so that, you know, so that scholars can have a look at the text. Whereas if they had actually tried to open the jar and unroll the scroll, it would turn into dust. Excuse me. We've got two out of the Dead Sea Scrolls that cover this portion of the text. And in verse 8, they read the sons of God. These scrolls, by the way, date back well before the birth of Christ. Let's see. The Septuagint, that is the old Greek translation of the Pentateuch, you know, the five books of the law. The old Greek, which was translated, I want to say it was a little before the Dead Sea Scrolls were recorded and stored. But again, it happens a few centuries before the birth of Christ. The old Greek in this verse reads something along the lines of the angels of God. All right, so what's going on? From a Hebrew perspective, let's talk about what's going on, how this can happen. Because it seems like there's a big difference between Israel and God, right? At least in English, there's a big difference. Excuse me. In Hebrew, there is not a huge difference, though. Excuse me. I tell you what, I'm out of practice. All right. We got a couple of Hebrew letters here. This is the word El. This is one of the Hebrew names, or one of the Hebrew words, for God. Sometimes you will see it written as Elim, which is, it's similar to the Hebrew, well, it's practically the same as the Hebrew word Elohim, which means, it can mean God, you know, capital G God, or little g gods, plural. This M at the end makes it a plural. Now, you take this word Elim, or the word El, and in Hebrew it's really, really easy to turn it into Israel. And there's a reason for that, right? What does Israel mean? What's the name Israel mean? Why was Jacob's name changed to Israel? What happened that night that his name was changed? Yeah, wrestles with God. Right? And that's where the El comes from. Now I'm going to have to write my Hebrew backwards. Hope I've got the vowel points right. So the name Israel is, you'll pardon this, Yisrael. All right, in English, that turns into what we're familiar with, Israel. And it just means, yeah, wrestles with God. So in the text, it can make sense how there can be some confusion in the way that it, in the way the scribes record it down as to whether it's Yisrael or El or Elim or Elohim, because they share this root, the E and L. So that's why it's happened. So let's consider what our text might mean, depending on whether we think the Masoretic text has got it right, or the Septuagint or Dead Sea Scrolls have got it right. And by the way, as we're looking at this, and this is the thing that I always want to stress, any time that we talk about any kind of difference in ancient texts and any of the manuscripts that we have, that you know, lying behind our translations of the Bible, as far as I'm aware, this does not change any kind of doctrine. Right? Some of the things that we're going to talk about today are things that we can identify in other places of the Scripture. In other words, you're not gonna hang your hat on this one verse as like the only verse that establishes some novel kind of doctrine based on whether you read it sons of Israel or sons of God. Right? And by the way, if anybody ever tries to do that, you know, you'd be suspicious of that. Right? If somebody says, well, you know what, I know our English Bible say this, but there's, you know, some ancient texts that read this another way, and if we read it this way, here's this new doctrine that you will not find anywhere else in Scripture, and I think that we ought to buy into this doctrine. Right? That's not a good way to run doctrine. And it should be, you should be able to establish it from other places in Scripture. But let's consider the sons of Israel. We need to remember what event Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. Excuse me, we mentioned this on Thursday. That when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. All right, when did God divide mankind? Babel. Right, go back to Genesis. We're actually going to go back to Genesis 10. Now, Genesis 10 anticipates Genesis 11. We'll see what we mean by that in just a second. Because what has just happened is the flood, right? Everybody's dead except for Noah and his family. But by this point, we've seen the sin of Ham. And now as a follow-up to this, remember, Ham, or rather his son Canaan, has been cursed, right? Noah, in chapter 9, verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." All right, now there's some pretty obvious reasons for recording this curse and this blessing in this context. And we're actually coming to the fulfillment of these curses and blessings in the law and in the beginning of Joshua. Because Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And of course, who is Israel going in to dispossess from the promised land? But the sons of Canaan. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Well, who does Israel descend from out of the three sons of Noah? From Shem, right? "Let Canaan be his servant." Wow, what do you think that means? if you're an Israelite listening to Moses tell this story for the first time, and you're out in the wilderness and you're on your way to the promised land, And Moses tells this story about Noah laying down this blessing. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Right? The meaning of that is obvious. And from there, Moses gets into a genealogy. Now, back when we studied Genesis, we showed that there's no such thing as a meaningless genealogy, right? It's not just Moses indulging in a list of names, but instead everyone has some significance to it. This one, as we read it, see if we can pick up the significance of it. Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Yevan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Siva, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheva, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Het, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Excuse me, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Ever, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpakshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Geter, and Mash. Arpakshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Yoktan. Yoktan fathered Almodad, Shelep, Hazarmavet, Yerah, Hadram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Shiva, Ophir, Havilah, and Yovab. All these were the sons of Yoktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mishah in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And we're going to stop there. There's a refrain through this genealogy that you see at the end of each of the genealogies of the sons of Noah. All right, look at verse 5, all right, from the sons of Japheth. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. All right, at the end of the genealogy of Ham, in verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. At the end of the genealogy of Shem, these are the sons of Shem, verse 31, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. All right, this is not just a list of people, like a list of individuals. What is this a list of? A list of nations. And by the way, something about that description should strike you as odd. And I think whenever we were studying it, you know, back whenever we studied it, somebody did mention this. What's odd to you about this description that they're rendered by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations? What hasn't happened yet? Babel. And so again, here the genealogies are anticipating what's going to happen at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. So the genealogy has told us what's going to happen before it has happened, that these sons that Japheth, Ham, and Shem start to have are eventually going to be divided up into completely different nations with completely different languages, right? And then we get the story of how that happens in Genesis chapter 11. They try to make a name for themselves. They try to build a tower to heaven. And so the Lord disperses them over the face of the earth after confusing their languages, right? And that's what leads to this dispersion, why they are separated by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And Moses explains to us that in this process, the Lord is giving each of these nations their inheritance. Now, we read a lot of names in Genesis chapter 10. We're not going to count all of them. But from what I have read, do you know how many names we read? 70. 70 nations named in this section of the text is frequently called the Table of Nations, because it lays out all of these nations of the ancient world, all of these people that Israel would have been familiar with, and says this is where they came from. This is how they ended up being their own distinct people. This is how they ended up not being Israelites. Excuse me. Now, the number 70 should make sense to us if we take the Masoretic text reading of Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, where Moses says that the borders of the people have been laid out according to the number of the sons of Israel. Because what do we know about the number of the sons of Israel? Well, at the point that Deuteronomy is telling about, they're huge, right? There's over 600,000 fighting men, right? But they weren't always that way. At one point, how small was Israel? Well, how small were they going into Egypt? More than that. The text tells us how many people went into Egypt. 70 persons went into Egypt. All right, because you've got not just Jacob and his sons, you also have their sons, and they go into Egypt, 70 persons in all. And that is probably the best way to make sense of what Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:8, if we accept the Masoretic text reading, that he divided mankind and fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. So you have 70 nations. Or 70 sons. Now, if we wanted to talk about problems, the only difficulties with this are, it's never explained at any point, either in Genesis or in Exodus or here in Deuteronomy 32, why these particular circumstances are chosen, right? Because when is God setting the number of the nations? Well, it's really, really early on, way before Jacob and his sons and his sons' sons enter into Egypt. Now, of course, you know, God can do whatever he wants. But there's never any sort of explanation given for why God chooses the population of Israel at this particular point in time to much, much earlier on set the number of nations. Again, it's within the realm of possibility. There's also nothing else made of it in the Song of Moses, which again is not exactly a problem, it's just a curiosity. It's kind of a throwaway point in the Song of Moses. That he has fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Excuse me, but the point then is that everything is done according to God's election of Israel. Right? God has chosen Israel from before the beginning. They are going to be His special people. The Most High gave the nations their inheritance. Right? He divides them up, He disperses them out, but He gives them each their land. But out of all of those nations, only Israel becomes the Lord's inheritance. Right? No other nation becomes the Lord's inheritance. And to signify that, to signify just how special Israel is, the Lord even orders the rest of the nations according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. Right? It goes to amplify this message of how special Israel is. All right? So that's, I think, the best way to make sense of fixing the borders according to the number of the sons of Israel. Any questions or comments on that before we continue on to sons of God? Yes, Wayne. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. Well, that's the point, is that these numbers would be given to signify, hey, there is a connection here. This is something that God did intentionally. And He loves Israel so much that He is patterning all kinds of things around Israel. So that becomes the message of the song, and that deepens our sense of Israel's betrayal. Right? God has loved Israel this much, and Israel, excuse me, has given that up and treated that like it's nothing. So, any other questions or comments on this? I don't know. I would need to look into that. I mean, usually from my understanding, yeah, the Bible doesn't throw numbers around lightly. There could be some connection to that. And in fact, we could see that as a significant year, because it is an undoing of the sorts of things that God is talking about here. Because ultimately, that's the time when God signifies once and for all, just finally, look, Israel, the physical nation of Israel is not it anymore. Right? They have disobeyed the covenant. They have been faithless to God. And God now is saving His people through the church of His Son. Right? And God had never chosen Israel as a nation for salvation anyway. And so in that case, yeah, that would signify, that yes, all of this has been brought to a close. Yeah. 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 Talking about 70 AD, right? So no more is the world patterned after God's election of Israel, right? That has been dissolved. And perhaps there is some significance, yeah, to the number 70 playing into that event as well. So, good observation. All right, so let's consider the other reading of the text. That He has divided out the nations according to the number of the sons of God. What can He possibly mean by that? And to figure this out, we need to do a little bit of hunting around here to see how the Hebrew Bible typically uses this phrase, sons of God. All right, one of the things that we saw, I think it was at the end of class on Thursday, was that this phrase, sons of God, is somewhat common. We see it in places like Job chapter 1, right, and Job chapter 2. Let's consider those texts real quick. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, that is the adversary, also came among them. All right, so we have this assembly of the sons of God. Let's see. We also see let me make sure that I've got the right passage here. We see the same assembly, if I'm remembering right, in... No, I'm not remembering right. Oh, yes, I am remembering right. Okay. Let's see. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. The psalm also speaks of an assembly of the sons of God. Excuse me. We'll start in verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? And who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? Now, I should have checked some of our other English translations to see how they read. So the ESV says, who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? Do any of y'all have, did your translations render that any differently? Is it something instead of heavenly beings? Yeah, sons of the mighty. That's also a nice euphemistic translation of the text, just like heavenly beings is. Verse 6. Yeah, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is... Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. In our verse 7, it says, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. Excuse me. This scene that the psalm is presenting is, well, first off, we should say that the phrase behind heavenly beings or sons of the mighty is sons of God. B'nai Elim, or B'nai El. Who among the sons of God is like the Lord? Now, in this context, who is sons of God talking about? But I think Wayne's NLT has probably gotten a correct interpretation of that, in referring to them as angels. Right? The ESV kind of punts on it and says we don't really know who Ethan the Ezrahite is talking about here. There's some kind of heavenly beings. So we're going to put in heavenly beings. Psalm 89, verse 6. So, and it's this, you see the phrase holy ones appear also in verses 5 and 7. In this passage, the psalmist is talking about a heavenly assembly where God is surrounded by some kind of heavenly beings that are referred to as holy ones, referred to as sons of God. And in our best reckoning, I think we have to understand them as angels, right? That's what we also saw in Job 1 and Job 2. You have an assembly of the sons of God. Likewise, in Psalm 82, you have God speaking to an assembly where there... Well, here's what Psalm 82 says, starting in verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. There, they're not even described as sons of God. They're just described as Elohim, or as Elim, little g gods. And he spends the rest of the song railing them out. All right. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Right. At the end, verses 6 and 7, he says, you are gods, Elim, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. In other words, God's this council of divine beings, this council of little g gods that God is speaking to in Psalm 82. Again, beings that we can best describe as angels, right? I think it's probably the most common and best English word to apply to these beings. God's talking to this council of angels, and he's railing them out for being unjust, and he threatens to kill them at the end. So, get in line, or you're going to die. Excuse me. This is not the only place that we find God surrounded by a heavenly council, as it were. In fact, I can't think of a single place in Scripture where God doesn't appear surrounded by his council of heavenly beings. Right? Go to Daniel 7, for example. And we can pick almost literally any throne scene, judgment scene, any scene in which God appears. He is almost always presented in this way. Daniel chapter 7, we will remember the vision is about these four beasts. But let's get to the judgment section of the vision. Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head as like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and a thousand thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Right, this happens in Isaiah. It happens in Revelation. It happens in Matthew 25, in that judgment scene that the Lord presents, you know, whenever the Son of Man appears in glory with his angels with him. In all of these scenes, the Lord is attended by these heavenly beings, who in some places are referred to as sons of God. In some places, they're referred to just as little g gods. Yeah, that's in English, that sounds provocative and almost like idolatrous and polytheistic to us. It's because every language struggles to describe who these beings are, right? In English, we just have angel. The Greek was the same way. They had angelos, and that was the best that they had to describe who these beings are. Now, the thing is, what do we typically associate with angels? What's the normal job of an angel? Messenger. All right. In these scenes that we've just looked at, are we looking at messengers? No, we're looking at members of a divine council. We're looking at a higher tier of beings than what we normally think of as angels, messengers. You know, again, we're not talking about the grunts who are sent around doing errands for God. Yet, the best word that we have in English for them is angel. The Hebrews had the same problem with their language. They lacked a word to describe these beings. And so the imprecision runs in the other direction. Right? So whereas we apply a name that is somewhat less than the station of these beings that we're reading about, the Hebrews, lacking a word for them, gave them a name that to us implies something higher than what they actually are. The Hebrews gave them names like Elim or B'nai Elim, you know, gods or sons of God. Again, it's referring to angels, not referring to gods in the sense that God is God. In fact, throughout the Scriptures, comparison is commonly made between big G God and these little g gods. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Exodus 15:11, right? Part of the song by the sea. Now, if Moses is talking about the number of the nations, the borders of the people being established according to the number of the sons of God, in brief, and I know we're out of time, so we might return to this on Thursday, or might hit it up in a Q&A or something. In brief, what Moses is talking about is that whenever the division of the peoples happened, in Genesis 11, God appoints some of these council members of his, some of these heavenly beings, these angels, these little g gods. God assigns some of them to essentially be watchmen, guardians, whatever you want to call them, over the nations. Now, do we know from elsewhere in Scripture that God does that? That there are angels in charge of the nations? Yeah, we absolutely know that. We know it from Daniel, right? What does the glorious man tell Daniel in Daniel chapter 10? Right? I've been trying to come to you, but the prince of Persia has withheld me for 3 weeks. But the prince of your nation, Michael, has helped me in the struggle against him. Right? And that's just one place where we see angels being put in charge of the nations. We see it in Revelations as well. And what this does is that this becomes the story of a double betrayal. Right? Deuteronomy 32 becomes the story of a double betrayal. Where in the beginning, God apportions out all the nations. He assigns each of them to a member of his court. But Israel alone gets his own personal attention. Right? The other nations, they just have some of these other beings watching over them. Only Israel gets watched over by God himself. But over the course of time, some of these angels rebel against him. They start accepting worship. They become what are later referred to in that chapter as demons that were no gods. And Israel, in a deep act of betrayal, gives up the worship of the true and living God in exchange for the worship of these demons. Whenever God's choosing of Israel is a sign of his, again, it's his special love for Israel. You know, the rest of the nations, they just get these lesser beings watching over them. You get me. And Israel says, no, I think we'll take one of those lesser beings over there, like the other nations have. Right? So it's a story of God's angels betraying him, and a story of God's chosen people betraying him in favor of these traitor angels. And that's like the, that was like the Reader's Digest, like, 30-second condensed view of that. So if you've got any questions about that, if that sounds weird, if we want to hear some more scripture about that, because there's tons of scripture about that, we can hit that up more on Thursday. So thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this morning.